Now, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, please, chapter 9. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, and reading at verse number 23. Jeremiah, chapter 9, and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord. This is a phrase that is repeated over and over again in our Bibles. And I hope that all of us will remember that when we take up the Holy Scriptures of Truth, that it is not what Mr. Schutt or Mr. Hurley-High or anyone else has to say that's of any great value. What I have come to the Pensacon Conference for myself is to hear God speak. Therefore, these words are of great importance to my heart, at least, thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, perhaps some of you are familiar with the reading, let him that boasteth, boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Before I read my second text, I want to tell you a little story about this verse. There was a man in the Stark Road Assembly for many years named Kenneth Smith. I doubt if anybody other than Brother David Oliver maybe will remember him. He was a godly man. To be in his presence was really to breathe the air of heaven, really. I would say that about the man. He had a wonderful testimony. He gave me many of his books, something that I deeply appreciate. And one day, as I was leafing through a book that he gave me, a little card fell out of the book. It is only about 5 inches by 7 inches. And it fluttered to the floor, and I picked it up. And I discovered on that text, that little verse, that little card, was this text from Jeremiah chapter 9. It came to me at a very needed point in my life. And I will tell you that that day I went out, I purchased a frame. I put it on my desk, and it's been there for 25 years. It's the only text that's always on my desk. And it's done me a world of good. Maybe it's not as evident to you as it is to me, but I will say this, that I am so thankful for these words that this brother accidentally gave me. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. My second reading is in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And I am not particularly going to speak from this text, but I want you to know that it exists and would like you to just enter it into your calculation as you listen to my message today. John chapter 17 and verse number 3, the words of Christ before he went to the cross. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. My last reading will be no surprise to you. It is found in the book of Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians, chapter 3, and beginning at verse number 7. Philippians, chapter 3, and verse number 7. Philippians 3, and verse 7. Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, For whom I have suffered, Paul writes, the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend, that I may lay hold of that for which also I am apprehended, laid hold of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, at a ministry meeting, a young man stood up and he made a rather startling statement. He said, "The problem with our meetings is," he said, "we get too much theology." There's only one problem with that statement, and it's just this, that theology is the study of God. And I'd like to do a little survey right now. I would like everybody in the audience who knows too much about God to raise your hand. I thought that might be the result. Because knowing God is the loftiest exercise of the human mind, because it occupies itself with the great and grand and ultimate reality of who he is. You and I cannot know too much about God. The opposite problem is that we're so tiny and that God is so great. To think that we know very much about him at all is to delude ourselves beyond all measure. I want to tell you today about the importance of knowing him. You know, I think it's a valuable exercise from time to time to examine the fundamentals of our existence. Why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? Where am I headed? You know, I really appreciate being a Christian. Rather than going to the university and listening to some professor of philosophy mumble his way through his ideas about what reality is, I recently picked up a magazine. I found something that entertained me greatly, sort of. This fellow was going to explain what life is all about. This was his summary of what life is all about. He says, life begins as a fluke, it's lived as a farce, and you end up as fertilizer. I thought that was particularly ennobling to the human spirit. To the contrary, it's a wonderful thing to turn to the Word of God. To discover that God has created me so that I might know him, that I might trust him, that I might obey him, that I might worship him, that I might serve him, and that in all my life and in all my being and in all my history, that I might glorify God. I want to speak about this very fundamental issue of knowing God. One of the difficulties that we face in assembly testimony is that we are, whether we like it or not, influenced at times by the evangelical world that is around us. I rarely go into a home where there are not writers that are not assembly writers, and I'm not being critical of that. I am very thankful to God for men who have been raised up to teach the Scriptures, and the fact that they do not understand assembly truth, we'll just leave that to one side. But there is no doubt that we are influenced by Christianity on a wider sphere. About a year ago, John Stott wrote something about what he saw in Christianity that really spoke to my heart. He just said this: even as Christianity has become very wide, it has at the same time become very shallow. And I just want to address, perhaps in front of you, what I feel is the need of my own heart. And I trust, particularly for those of you who are young, that I would encourage myself and encourage you that there might be a renewal of this, that we might know him. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago, the most important thing about us is not what we do or say in a given moment, but what we in our deepest heart imagine God to be. He went on to write something that really speaks to me. He said, if we could extract from a person a complete answer to what do you think about God, we could with great accuracy predict their spiritual future. Brothers and sisters, I don't know of anything more important today than getting to know God and know Him better. I really appreciated Brother David's ministry this morning. He spoke to us about the great importance of proclaiming the excellency of Christ. And this is not a criticism of his ministry in any way. I hope just to build on it. You can't proclaim the excellencies of someone that you don't know. And if we are going to get into a position, if God by His grace will bring us to a position where we can faithfully serve Him and worship Him and know Him and represent Him, then it's going to require time spent in His presence getting to know Him. Before I move into the body of what I have to say, there's just one other little thing I want to offer up. Very often Christians come to us and they say, and if they don't use these exact words, at least it's my opinion that this is what lies underneath it. They say, you know, Brother Dan, this Christianity's a hard work. And, you know, there are a lot of decisions and a lot of issues. And, you know, we're awfully busy and our jobs are really important and our families are claiming a lot of our time. Why don't you just tell us what to do? Just give us the Gospel Hall rule book, chapter, verse, subsection, and paragraph. Just tell us what to do. That would be the solution to what we need. No, it's not. I'm going to offer you something different. If you knew God, you would know what to do. The basis for righteous living is an acquaintance with the God of heaven. Belief determines behavior. And so correct thoughts about God, a knowledge of God, are necessary, not merely for proper theology, but for practical Christian living. You know, I am deeply concerned about the way that God is being represented. There are books like The Shack that assault the person of Christ and the nature of the Holy Trinity. They assault the fundamentals of the gospel and misrepresent what is dearest to those who know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, really, I want to draw your hearts today a little from whatever is popular in the Christian bookstore and draw you back to an authentic biblical knowledge of Him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. But the one who boasts, boast in this, that they know and understand me. I have a very simple lineup today. You'll hardly need the piece of paper from the back to remember what I have to say today. Because I want to just focus on three very simple ways that you and I can get to know God. And I know that what I am going to speak about today could be expanded into a lot of ministry, but I really think that at the beginning of a ministry meeting like this, the burden is on me just to be simple and short and very clear. I want to speak about three things. I want to speak about the importance of knowing God propositionally. Now, don't be alarmed at big words, because preachers should explain what they're talking about. That just means one way to get to know God is to find out what God says about Himself. Can you imagine getting to know God and somehow not listening to what a God who cannot lie faithfully witnesses about His own person and His own character? We need to know God propositionally. We need to find out what God says about Himself in His Word. The second thing I want to speak about is that we need to get to know God historically. God has been involved in this world for at least 5,000 or 6,000 years. And the record of that engagement with history is found in the pages of the Holy Scripture. This Bible is not a manual of theology. It is not simply a digest of spiritual information. It is the rich living narrative of a God who involves himself in the lives of people like you and I. And there is great encouragement. There is great learning. There is great engagement with God when we study how he has worked historically. But the third thing I want to touch on just for a few minutes is that we need to get to know God experimentally. That is the idea that we need to learn to walk with him. We need to spend time in his presence. God is not learned by some remote engagement with him. God is not merely learned academically or in the seminary as something to be dissected or digested. God ultimately is to be learned. As I walk with him in his presence, before his face, to learn God by being with God and enjoying him. So let's talk about these things very simply. The idea, first of all, what does God say about himself? One of the dangers that I think all of us at times perhaps unwittingly fall into is the fact that we would really rather prefer that God allowed us to construct an image of him that is sort of a comfortable God. I often refer to that as the cafeteria God. And I am very happy to load my plate with a little of the love of God and a great deal of his kindness and his mercy and his long-suffering. But when I come to the Brussels sprouts of his righteousness, when I get to the turnips of his unflinching holiness, when I confront the spinach of his wrath, I'm not comfortable with that kind of God. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, said something one day. He didn't say much that was worth repeating. He did say one thing that I think is quite memorable. He said, God originally made man in his own image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since. Pretty insightful. We do not need to have the God of our own construction. The God that somehow just meets us to comfort us and uncritically just supports us and blesses. We need the God who reveals himself through his word. I want to really focus on this. I have tried over the last few years to make this a key part of my ministry and in every conference session to encourage God's people again to take up the diligent reading of God's word. I am not a legalist. I am not a person who relates to other Christians on a performance basis. I don't look down on people who may not wear out as many Bibles as I do. I am not interested in that, but I would love to plead with all of us again that we take up the daily discipline of reading the Word of God. God has indeed spoken. And God indeed has revealed himself in his word. And apart from the daily systematic reading of the word of God, you and I will not come to learn what this God has to say about himself. I'm just going to take one example and speak about it just for a couple of minutes to show you what I'm talking about. One of the things that brings a great deal of angst, I think, to many of us in the 21st century is the rapid pace of change. Now, I know that there's a certain subset of the population that just says that means that I have fully reached geezerdom, and I'm in that happy category where I would like everything to stay the same, and I can't even change light bulbs because the thought of it is offensive to me. That's not the point. I think the pace of technology, the pace of culture, the pace of societal adjustment in politics and in every other way has left many of us, especially believers in the Lord Jesus, very uneasy. And, you know, really, I can't believe it. I meet the young people at the hall, and 1 week they've got a cell phone that does all these things, and it dances and talks to the moon and plays the violin. And the next week I ask them about the phone, and they say, oh, that old thing, we got rid of that years ago. We got the newest and the latest and the greatest. And you know, there's a degree of enjoyment in that. And if you're a techno geek, you know, God bless you. But there's a serious message here. That what we really need in our lives is to anchor ourselves to unchanging truth. To anchor ourselves to something that is substantial. Not merely the blowing mists and whims of technology and philosophy and culture. But to find something in our lives to which we can actually anchor our souls. I'm going to give you one text from the Bible that God says about himself. It's one that means a lot to me lately. It just says this. It says, I am the Lord. I change not. Isn't that awesome? You and I have an unchanging God. When we're teaching theology, we call that the immutability of God. It just means this. God never changes. Did you ever meet anybody that didn't change? I'm not even going to tell you about the picture of my wife and I 30 years ago when we got married. Apparently her first husband was a really skinny guy with a lot of hair. But the deal is pretty simple, isn't it? Everything changes. That's what the hymn writer who wrote that famous hymn had in mind. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. As we look back over 2009, there have been a lot of changes. Some of us have stood by the graves of loved ones that have gone out into eternity. Some of us have lost acquaintances that we knew right well were not saved. And that hasn't been easy. There have been people who have had injuries. There have been people who have had relationship difficulties. There are people who have had to confront sin in their own life. In fact, I hope that's been true of all of us because it's present in every life. But at times there has been catastrophic sin. And we feel the burden of our own changeability. Isn't it wonderful to be able to come to Pensacon today, surround ourselves with fellow believers who love and worship this great God, and understand that we have an immutable God who never changes. How do I know that? Because he says it about himself. Isn't that wonderful? I hope today that just in my little way, that I can encourage you again to turn back to his word and discover what God has to say about himself. I want to talk for a couple of minutes about discovering God historically, because God has indeed shown himself in his works throughout history. Back home in the Stark Road Assembly, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians again. I think this is about the third time in the last 20 years, and I have to be honest with you, I almost didn't want to come because it means I'm going to miss one of the Bible readings. I really am enjoying this subject tremendously. And we were just in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm just going to read this. You needn't turn to it. But this is what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Now, all these things, and he has been reminding them of the travels of the nation of Israel. And the issue of what happened in the wilderness and how their sin caused God to bring them into judgment. And this is what Paul writes. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Does everybody understand what that verse is saying? This is saying this. That God has been working in history. And that you and I will discover as we engage with the grand narrative of the Bible that there is a God who is not merely a theological construction. There is a living personal God who involves himself in the lives of his people. And this faithful God who has demonstrated the wonders of his grace toward men, is the same God who stands ready to bring blessing to God's people today. I don't really like telling personal stories, but I was feeling so bad for Brother Bernie this morning. There's something I do know about missionary reports, even though I've never given one. And that is that they make our brethren uncomfortable because at the end of the day, they have to talk about themselves in public. And all of the men that I know, at least, that's not something that they really enjoy doing. But there are times that personal references actually are useful because they actually mean something to the preacher, and then maybe it'll mean something to you. I remember when the Lord first began speaking to me about the Lord's work. And I'm going to tell you that when it comes to the Lord's work, I am not an enlistee. I was drafted. There were a lot of things about it and about me that I did not think were compatible. I remember one day walking out on a pier into Lake Huron with a big yellow legal pad, and I wrote a whole legal pad, one page, full of reasons why I could not possibly serve the Lord. And before any of you get to my wife or I after the meeting, I know I could have filled all the pages in the legal pad. But, you know, there it was. But, you know, I in my daily reading, I was reading through the book of Isaiah. And I came to a chapter, and I don't know that I had ever particularly thought about that chapter very much before. If you're interested, it was Isaiah chapter 43. And in that chapter, God speaks to his people. And he reminds them, first of all, of his own greatness and what he had done in redeeming them. And then he reminds them that even though they had failed, even though the former days were days of sin and disobedience and departure, that God was going to do a new thing. There was something new that was going to spring forth. God was going to work, and it could not be hindered. God calls Israel to be his witnesses, the servant that he had chosen. You know, as I read those verses, there was something that came to my mind. And again, I'm not trying to take some exalted place by telling you this. It just came to me like this. If God's faithfulness was so much that he could take a people that had failed so much, take them up and restore them and redeem them and use them and sanctify them for his glory, if that's the kind of God he is, then perhaps that's the kind of God that I could serve. I don't know what's going to speak to you today. I have no idea. But again, if you don't read the Word of God, you'll never have the great joy of discovering that the God who reveals himself personally in the experiences and the lives of his people is the God who is standing ready today to work in your life as well. I'm so glad that I have a personal God. God who knows all about me, who knows my failure and my sin, all of the departure and all of the wickedness of my heart, and yet in his grace is willing to make himself known. That's a great God. That's a God that you can know. And I encourage you today not merely to study what God has to say about himself, but to study in his word how God has worked with people just like you and me. Isn't that neat? The Bible is not about saints with halos. The Bible is about sinners who experience grace. And if that's the kind of God we have, can we not experience his grace in our own life as well? This is the great boast, not in riches or wealth or strength, but in knowing him. One more point, and then I'm finished. I want to talk for a few minutes about knowing God by living in his presence. When Debbie and I first met each other at a conference, something I heartily endorse, we did not have Skype and Twitter and instant messaging. We had dinosaurs and mail. And for a year and a half, we engaged in a very florid back and forth conversation. And I thought that day when we stood up in front of Gene Higgins, who was probably all of about 15, and got married that day, that you know, I really probably knew her pretty well. Oh, surprise, surprise. Because, you know, to know someone truly requires that you spend time in their presence. And just lest anybody should misunderstand, that's been a delightful 30 years. And I mean that with all my heart. There is the great delight of living in the presence of God. Just the other day, on the 6th of January, I had my 47th spiritual birthday. I don't even know how the numbers get that big. I have no idea. But I spent a good part of that day just reflecting on where I'd been and what life is about. I really didn't say anything to my wife or my kids about it. If they thought I was a little quiet that day, it was because I was doing a little bit of soul searching and just thinking about where those almost 50 years have come and gone. And one of the things that I realize, and if you were here last night and listened to what I had to say about confession, I really feel that one of the great debits in my life has really been how little time has been spent consciously in God's presence. I want to encourage every one of us today that again we might commit ourselves in 2010 to this sense of living in God's presence. The reformers back in the 1500s had a Latin saying that they repeated often. It was coram Deo. It just means this: before the face of God. It was important to those men as they recovered truth. It was important to those men as they withstood error. It was important to those men as they served God that every moment, that every breath might be brought into God's presence and live coram Deo before His face. I will tell you what has often been the difficulty in my life, and it has just been the danger of compartmentalizing my life. That I have a life that I live with my wife and family. I have a life that I live at the gospel hall. That I have a life maybe that I live at work or at school or in front of my neighbors. Rather than understanding that I am to have before God a seamless life, a life that is lived consciously, daily, in His presence. I want to just challenge all of you here today that when you wake up in the morning, that the first conscious thoughts that you experience, you will spend bringing yourself into the presence of God. I actually try to do that. I cannot claim great success, but I actually do try to do that every day. Before I ever push back the sheets, before I ever put my feet on the floor, to just try and spend a couple of moments in God's presence, reminding me that I live before Him. I do not live to myself. Well, I do, actually, and that's the shame of it. But actually, the claims of redemption and grace are such that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Him. I am His purchased possession. And as such, I am to live consciously and daily in His presence. So I bring my little message to a close. There was a man in the Old Testament that I've been thinking about this week. I've been thinking about a man named Enoch. Because if there's a man in the Bible that I know about that reminds me of the importance of living in God's presence, it's the man Enoch. I have to tell you something I read in a book a couple of years ago. It was something I liked. It's really just a literary license, so you'll understand that when I tell it. But the man was recounting the life story of Enoch, a man who walked with God. I think that phrase simply means this. He was a man who lived consciously in God's presence. And there was this daily unfolding of God to Enoch's heart. And the man who wrote this little essay said something I thought was really sweet. He said, one day Enoch was walking with God, and as they came to the end of the day, God looked over at Enoch and said, Enoch, we're closer to my house than your house. Why don't you just come home with me? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. And I'm going to repeat what I said last night again. Brothers and sisters, we are standing on the very threshold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few years ago reading through the book of Revelation, and honestly, in my own heart, and maybe this is my own failure, I read a lot of things there. And it seemed to me that many of them just almost seemed fantastic. How could this happen? How could this take place? How could God do this? To my utter amazement, the last couple of years, I've seen something that I just didn't expect. You know what I've seen? I don't think there's anything in the book of Revelation that seems fantastic to me. I think that every line of it reflects what I see in the technology and in the culture and in the society that is around me right at this moment. And I hope that God will stir our hearts. I hope that the united breathing of His people will be, even so, come Lord Jesus. But I have concerns about how He will find us when He comes. And I have concerns that I not be found simply nestled down in the world's bosom, entertained by its music and songs and videos, somehow taken up with its literatures and its show and its art, rather than this consuming passion of knowing Him. I don't want God to be a stranger when I meet Him in His courts. I would like Him to be the man, the God, the being, the person that I have known in my lifetime, a faithful God, a God who has stood with me when I have not stood with Him, ultimately in that day to be like Enoch, and to just step from the joy of fellowship with Him into that eternal place of fellowship with Him forever. And so my little message today is a pretty simple one. I have a lot of trouble at times knowing how to end messages, but I know how I'm going to end this one. I'm going to read what I did at the beginning. And I hope God will fix it on our hearts. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord.